Everybody get a handout on the glory of God revealed in the 7 days of creation. Brethren, I ask your forgiveness if I have in the last 2 weeks confused you, gone down rabbit trails that did not lead unto edification, spouted out things that, you know, delight my brain but left you wondering what I was saying. Forgive me, that's not the purpose of this lesson. I felt like last week, you know, maybe I had thought I was talking to a bunch of, you know, science teachers or whatever. And I want to keep this at the level that edifies all. It's a big topic. Someday maybe we'll do some other things. That's up to Pastor Gonzalez. Today I want to focus on the debate between science and religion, if such a debate exists. Science is often cast in today's society as a superior way of knowing. And as we study this lesson, we'll see that science is really just knowledge. It's knowledge acquired through the senses. It's knowledge verified by experimentation. But it's not a body of knowledge that excludes God. That was never the historical definition. In fact, historically, theology was the queen of science. Because if one did not have a proper concept and knowledge of God, then all other things fell apart. Children, if it helps, Venn diagrams. God is truth, God is all knowledge, and within this circle of God that actually is boundless, we have little subsets of truths, psychology, economics, and that which can be confirmed by data is science. But it's a circle within the sphere of all truth, which is God. And therefore, it's not separate from God, though in today's materialistic culture, it's, you know, made to be something that historically it was not. So, A, the debate is not science versus faith, but truth versus error. A faith in the impotence of Mother Nature or a faith in the omnipotence of God. The believer must declare that their faith is based on fact and their religion upon reality. John, if you want to turn there, 1 John 1 through 4, as John is proposing and setting the context of why he's writing to declare the glories of Christ, he starts with this, that which was from the beginning. Again, that term from the beginning, that term in Genesis, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Children, everybody, John is a scientist. He saw Jesus. He touched Jesus. He handled Jesus. He acquired data about Jesus, which led him to conclude he's the Son of God. So this is science. This book is science. It's not just faith or religion. And the religion's based on reality. One of my favorite verses, at least touches my heart as a science teacher, Job 12:7-11. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with the aged men and length of days with understanding. That little verse 11 is kind of interesting. Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? As God began to use facts to convert me and I began to read the Bible for the first time honestly and began to see the laws of ecology and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to let your field rest every 7 years, to take down the fences and let the beasts of the field come in, because even though the land has been inherited to you, it's not yours, it's God. It just blew my mind. And it's like what it says there, does not the ear test words. I was like, hold on, this is truth. This can't be man's word. Man's too biased. Man favors his own needs before others. He would never think about letting the foxes come into his field and, you know, have a mouse. He'd go around and shoot the foxes and make sure he doesn't come to his field. And I think with unbelievers, this is a promise that as we share these things, the truth of Scripture, the truth of science proven in Scripture, that the ear tests words. The unbeliever will say, there's some truth to this, and that will be as an appetizer to draw them. Little definition, I didn't type it down, I was thinking of it though. Science is belief because of facts. Faith is trust in spite of or in the absence of facts. You remember some of those. Job. Job is a test of faith. Where's God? He's allowed the enemy to destroy me. I don't see the promises. Job is a test of faith. Left to his senses, he probably would have left the faith. Based on the data, no God. God has left me. So faith is a trust in spite of the facts or in the absence of facts. Faith is built on fact, but when facts are not convincing enough, faith still believes. Science requires facts, and we'll see that it's not a duality. It's not a dichotomy. It's not one or the other. B, the demarcation. Demarcation means the setting apart, the boundaries, the defining. What makes science science, faith faith? The demarcation of science is a more valid, certain, reliable way of knowing, and faith is subjective, uncertain, and unreliable is false. There is always some faith in science and some science in faith. The Big Bang requires faith. It's an unrepeatable event. That somewhere today the scales on a reptile are turning into feathers requires faith. I don't see it occurring. Supposedly there's some evidence that happened in the past, but it's not a duality or a dichotomy where we have science and faith. They're overlapping and they're always intermingling. Now, in today's culture, that, you know, you go to FIU and most secular universities, and you've got your natural sciences and your Department of Philosophy and Religious Studies, and they try to, you know, make them never connect. Stephen Jay Gould, famous evolutionist, invented the term NOMA, non-overlapping magisterial administratum, meaning, oh, he was a Catholic. Well, not really. Gould was probably, but anyways, you know, he respected religion, but he had it as a separate domain. It's not based on fact. It helps you get meaning in life. It makes you feel good, but it's not science. And over here we have science, which is certain and valid and objective, and the two are like, you know, people need religion, but it's really not real. And that's the dichotomy you get today's materialistic culture. And brethren, it's not historic. We'll see later on that this is not how man thought even 100 years ago. It's as man is given over to not retain God in his understanding, he creates false categories of knowledge so that he can exclude God and not deal with reality. C, science is derived from the Latin sire, to know. In Greek, science is gnosis, to inquire, investigate, knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy is told by Paul to refuse to reject that which is falsely called knowledge. Some interpretations have 1 Timothy 6:20 saying to reject that which is falsely called science. In the Greek, gnosis is used in Romans 1:21, even in the absolute sense. If you turn there, it says, for though the attributes of God are clearly seen, 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And if you go down there, although 21, although they knew God, that is the Greek gnosis, and it's used in the absolute sense of certainty, because that certainty leads them to be inexcusably guilty. So science is just knowledge. In its most robust definition on C, science is making logical inferences based upon observations. I've read books, brethren, for PhD classes and whatever, and, you know, the philosophers debate, what is science? What is not science? And one man said, it's just making logical conclusions based on observation. If you go to Matthew 8:27, we don't need to, but when Jesus speaks to the wind and the sea and it stops, and the disciples say, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That was science, children. Okay, they didn't go, oh, Peter, you can't make that conclusion because you didn't have any data to base it upon, or he has to be just a man because to infer that he's more than a man is unscientific. That's what you'd get today, you know. Even if miracles were to happen today in front of an unbeliever or whatever, again, you know, Jesus says they have the word, they don't need miracles, but if God so wills, that they would say, well, that's not a scientific conclusion. As if science means materialism, as we'll see later. So it's just logical inferences based on observation. Science is the pursuit of knowledge and truth wherever the evidence leads. Science excludes no possible explanation or prediction and eliminates and refutes those that are false. So scientists don't begin with the atheistic premise, well, I can't find God or see evidence for God. A true scientist keeps their mind open and looks wherever the evidence leads. As they test ideas and the data doesn't support the idea, they eliminate those and falsify them. In human terms, science is the approximation of truth by refuting error. Now, we have absolute truth in Scripture. I'm not saying we believe just because we know there's no error here. We have positive truth. But you that have taken any statistic classes or scientific methodology, HO is your null hypothesis, that there is no relationship to what I'm looking at, and you test that, and we'll talk about that later if important. D, historically. Let me quote this first, because I think it'll set the context. This is a really neat book, The Soul of Science. It talks about the historic cultural reasons why science as a cultural, primarily European enterprise even came into existence. Nancy Piercy wrote a book called Total Truth. I highly recommend it. She lays the premise that we as Christians in the last 150 years have been awed by the sciences as they become more atheistic, and that we've kind of become schizophrenic in our thinking. You know, we have faith and we have science and they don't communicate, and we feel intimidated because we, you know, the natural sciences seem to have, you know, proven there's no God. And she blows that all away and shows that the Christian faith is built upon facts and science. Let me read this little bit. This might be a little long, but it I think is worth it. The most curious aspect of the scientific world we live in, says science writer Lauren Isley, is that it exists at all. Westerners often unconsciously assume a doctrine of an inexorable progress, as though the mere passage of time leads inevitably to increased knowledge as surely as an acorn becomes an oak. Yet, the archaeologist would be forced to tell us, says Isley, that several great civilizations have arisen and vanished without the benefit of a scientific philosophy. The type of thinking known today as scientific, with its emphasis upon experiment and mathematical formulation, arose in one culture, Western Europe, and no other. And then he goes on to say, Isley says, it's really not natural that man would even get to this understanding because, you know, the pagans believe there's a god of the river and they won't experiment on the river because you'll offend the god and whatever. But he says this, science demands some kind of unique soil in which to flourish. Deprived of that soil, it is as capable of decay and death as any other human activity, such as religion or a system of government. What is that unique soil? Isley defines it, somewhat reluctantly, as the Christian faith. In one of those strange permutations which history yields occasional rare examples, he says, it is the Christian world which finally gave birth in a clear, articulate fashion to the experimental method of science itself. And it's neat, because Isley, brethren, is no Christian. He's no theist, but he's honest enough to admit that it's Christian premises that created the conditions for science. And let's look at those in D. Historically, science both has a systematic method of investigation, the process of inquiry, and a body of knowledge, the product of inquiry, grew and flourished in the Judeo-Christian culture of Europe, especially from the 1400s to the 1800s. Little note, you had to come out of the Dark Ages. You had to leave Aristotelian concepts of absolute center, and you had to get mechanistic, and Galileo in the 1400s began to really look at it and break it down. Before Galileo and that, it was pretty much Aristotelian. It was, science was based on qualities, and it was kind of mystical, and anyways. Science was built, they're continuing, is built upon the biblical premises and truths of God making a real and noble universe and earth, sustaining, maintaining it with order and specific laws, and intending and enabling man to discover the order and use this knowledge to invent and master the earth in wisdom, which is wise dominion, to imitate God's creative capacities. And I think this is Bacon or Descartes, to think God's thoughts after him. 48 of the 50 major scientists of the scientific revolution were people of faith. And I'm not saying they were, you know, Reformed, Orthodox, whatever. I saw a special where Newton had problems with the Trinity. Newton apparently even rejected the deity of Christ, at least in some of his readings. He was a monotheist. He believed in, and anyways, but Mike, and you please feel free to raise your hand at any point for any questions or clarifications. Though I'd like to not, I don't pretend I'm done today, but let's get as much as we can. And you can ask me later if it's better for the group.
So you're saying here, basically, that the Christian faith, as practiced in Europe, primarily, basically sowed the seeds of its own antagonist, if not demise, obviously not demise, but at least...
Unfortunately, though that was never the intention.
No.
Right.
That's basically the way it turned out.
Yeah, as men, as we began to understand more of the mechanisms and how God uses secondary causes... Again, man always not wanting to retain God in his thinking, now began to worship secondary causes and put God off as just a sum of causes like a deist. And they left the God of Scripture, and you see that historically, where by the time you get to Darwin in the Victorian age, their concept of God was not biblical in any sense of the word. It was unfortunate. There's always that decay if we err from truth. If you turn to Jeremiah, I didn't write this down, you can write it down, Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. This morning I was looking for one verse. I did a little concordance search on ordinances or laws because we understand God's laws. We don't worship them. We don't exclude God because we understand his order. But it's a little interesting part. It doesn't really, well, I'll just read it. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Jeremiah 31, verse 35 through 37. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Now, if you get to 37, little note, you know, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, meaning there's a limit to human knowledge and human understanding, we'll never search that out. But notice that in 36, if these ordinances, this system of mechanisms that sustain it, depart from before me, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. God is in covenant with his people and with creation to maintain and sustain it until Christ returns, and then it will all be burned up and purged. If you think of the Noahic covenant, God promised summer and harvest and springtime and winter, which is interesting, you know, a little note. He didn't promise that in the Garden of Eden. Are seasons a byproduct of the curse? Did God in the flood tip the earth over 23 degrees? Who knows, but... you know, nebular hypothesis theory says that all the planets should be perpendicular 90 degrees to the plane in which they exist, and Earth is at 23, Uranus is at 98 degrees. Uranus spins on its side. We're at 23 degrees, and yet according to physics, they should have all at least started at 90, but that's another thing. E. Inferences pointing to God as the architect and maintainer of creation were common in the scientific literature up to the 1800s. And are today, brethren. There's good scientists out there. There's believing scientists. I'm not saying that, you know, we have been relegated to a closet, though, you know, I know if you ever saw the documentary Expelled, people get fired because they say the data points to design and intent. And the atheists get so upset, they'll get you fired for that. And it's crazy where we've drifted to. And we as Christians need to be bold in our witness and not be intimidated by the false definitions of today. It wasn't until the materialist, that's people that believe that all there is matter and energy, atheists, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, so let's call them anti-theists, and positivists. Positivist was a philosophy coming out of materialism that said the only knowledge you really can have and build upon is that which you immediately get through your senses. So if I read this book and I don't immediately get it through my senses, I don't see Jesus walking on the water, I just have to trust in a historic narrative, that's not knowledge. You know, I didn't personally see it. And it's a weird philosophy. They contradict themselves. You know, evolutionists believe in things they've never seen. But positivism is a belief that knowledge has to be immediately gained through the senses. There's no faith, no such thing as miracles. David Hume and all the skeptic philosophers of the early 1800s, late 1700s would fall into that ilk. It wasn't until these people came into power that science came to mean a body of knowledge that excludes God and attempts to define all reality in materialistic terms. However, science and materialism are not equivalents. One is an investigative mindset. The other is a predetermined anti-theism. And I think we need to be really clear on that, brethren. Even men that I highly respect, J.C. Sproul, I think get overly persuaded by the scientific literature, and they'll use the term, it's not science, when they really mean it's not materialism. Meaning we have a science. The Christian faith is science. It's knowledge. It's not materialism, okay, but it's knowledge. And a lot of days today you'll hear the word, well, that's not scientific. What they really mean is you're trying to explain things with reference to something beyond matter and energy, and you can't do that, you know. The data doesn't support that. Well, brethren, if life is like a puppet show, and I think every unbeliever would agree with this, and they do, deep down inside, they know there's intent and purpose. When they pinned Richard Dawkins down, you know, he said, yeah, I think there's some meaning behind it all, but I think it's because extraterrestrials planted us here as a little seed. You're like, hold on. First of all, he violates his own positivism. We've never seen extraterrestrials plant us as seeds. And he's guilty of what he accuses me and the creationists of the design people of. The argument is if you allow inferences beyond the data, oh, there, I see a puppet show and I infer there's a puppet master. The minute you infer there's a puppet master, you're opening up Pandora's box in the educational world of public education or in the scientific media to vague and ethereal notions of a God that you can never fully define. You know, and even some of these men say, well, is God the green spaghetti monster? You're like, maybe, but I don't think so. But they're guilty of that which they want to exclude. They want to keep it all in a box and say it's all matter and energy, but at the end of the day, Dawkins and Expelled believes that aliens came here and brought us because he realizes that, you know, cells could never evolve on this planet, so they had to be brought here by something. And deep down inside, no man's a materialist. Romans makes that clear. They knew God. F. Only a fool, Psalm 14, the fool in his heart says, no God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Only a fool requires that science deals only with material forces and physical explanations. Stanley's famous quote, he was a paleontologist, science can admit no divine foot in the door. Yes, our scientific technological expert enterprise works upon physical explanations. And it's incredible, brother. I mean, they're, you know, Intel's talking about shrinking a transistor down to 13 nanometers, and they're already there, you know, and the day they get to a 1 nanometer transistor, you could fit 80 gigabytes in half your thumbnail. I don't know. Talk to Jason about these things. But we're doing amazing things. And yet, God will not be put in a test tube so we can force him to give us some answers and making him bow down to the dictates of our fallen hearts. I'm a scientist, brethren. I believe in the Christian view of harnessing nature, understanding nature, to do good in the garden, to alleviate the curse, to redeem it even through our science, but that doesn't exclude God. G. The knowledge of God itself is science, a type of. You could scratch out that phrase, a type of. The knowledge of God is science, I'm convinced. It falls under the category of science. The Bible is a data journal describing the research done in God's redemptive laboratory by which his goodness and veracity are proven time and again. What is said is valid and reliable. Children, youth, valid means it's true. Reliable means it's always true. The sun is true, but the sun one day won't be reliable. The sun one day will burn out, or Jesus is going to destroy it all, and when he makes a new heavens and new earth. But validity means truth. Reliability means you can trust it time and time again. Leading to the only logical conclusion that the scriptures are out of this world. I like Raymond, the systematic work of Raymond. He calls it an extraterrestrial revelation, or he calls it an alien revelation, meaning it's God. And I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but it's not of man. It's not a book man could write if he would, or would write if he could. If you want to turn all these verses, I think I love those chapters in Isaiah starting around 40, after he's done condemning the nations and dealing with judgment with the other nations, he focuses on Israel. That's kind of the flow of Jeremiah, by the way. He deals with the nations up until chapter 36, around there, and he focuses on his own people. And they're all there. I think you'll recognize some. If you go to 46, 8 through 11, and then at the end, we get the gospel really clearly there. 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. And for I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and ancient times, the things that are yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand. 44, 6 through 8. Don't want to spend too much time here. Who can proclaim as I do? Let him set in order and declare it. For I have appointed the ancient people. The things that are coming shall come. There's others. But you'll get there's one that really was, well, they're all good. 43, 10 through 13. Yeah, 10 through 13, I have declared, actually 43, 12, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, there was no foreign God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Basically, the concept of God's revelation and being proven through prophecy, and the word he speaks shall come to pass. A Christian reads his Bible and he doesn't turn off his brain and say, oh, this is religion and faith, and I do trust God, and we do, brethren. But we don't do it irrespective of science, irrespective of knowledge. Our faith is built on real events, built on science, built on knowledge. Okay. H. I threw this in. Maybe it's too out there. The new birth, the entrance into the knowledge and experience of the kingdom of God, demonstrates that there is a reality that can be known, a science, yet cannot be explained or controlled. John 3:8. You know the wind by where it blows, but you cannot predict or explain where it's coming from and where it's going to. There's wind, but you can't say where it came from or where it's going to. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Okay? We know God through experience, through the revelation of the Spirit, through trusting in His Word. And it's a type of knowledge. And yet it can't be controlled or ultimately explained. We can know and somewhat describe God, but we can never explain or reduce God. And that's the gist, brethren, in today's culture. You got to break it down to physical mechanisms. I mean, you know, you talk to people, well, who made God? And is God self-sustaining? And you know, can there be an uncaused causer? And you're like, yeah, you know, and they're so mechanistic in their thinking that when they're confronted with the one who's from Ancient of Days, whose beginning is from eternity past. That's pretty weird. His beginning is from eternity past. Sorry, I just bow down and worship. I don't sit there and try to say, Potter, it doesn't make sense to me. That's not faith. And that's the essence of faith, too. You know, that we take God at face value and don't try to make Him like unto us, which would be an idol. Brethren, if we could explain God, that's a very little God. I mean, what God is there that I could figure out, then I would become like Him, which unfortunately when I ate the apple, I attempted to do so, and that curse is why we're here, to be redeemed from it. The Bible makes, now this is where we get more now, maybe into the science part. I've laid a little foundation of what is science. The Bible makes a distinction between the ex nihilo acts of creation and the processes of operation, maintenance, and conservation. Turn to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3, once I read it, I walk off of this pulpit, sit down, and my lesson's done. Because if you're asking me to do more than what Hebrews 11:3 says, I can't. And this is our faith. It transcending our science. Hebrews, let me read through 1, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. I'll focus on 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I have a material universe of atoms and electrical magnetic fields and valence shells and things that want to bond together in certain patterns. And it was made from an immaterial world, from the Word of God, from the breath of His mouth. Brethren, we can't scientifically break this down. That which I see, the material universe which I bring in through my senses, allows me to do a lot of things. But when it comes to creation, creation wasn't formed by those processes of that stuff. We can study the clay, but the clay didn't come from other previous clay. It came from nothing. It came strictly, that which is seen was not made of the things visible. That which is material was not made by material physical processes. It was spoken into existence by the word of His power. And I hope you can all say amen to that. And that's where the Christian stops and says, I can't explain it. I can model it. I can look at Genesis. I can talk about created kinds. I can look for evidence of the flood. But if you're asking me how was it made, I surrender to this verse. Jeff.
Christ shows Himself as creator when He fed the thousands.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, He had 5 loaves and made it multiply. He out of nothing created bread to feed 20,000.
Amen. Amen.
So that, again, is another evidence. We don't believe who Christ is, then all the way back to Genesis 1, then our faith is futile.
Right. And like Jeff's little comment, Genesis 1, in the beginning, the promise, the proto-evangel, the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent's works. Maybe that's what John had in mind when he's always referring to that verse. Continue on we can look at the verses, Genesis 3, 17 through 19, the curse. Deuteronomy 29:29 is, you know, neat, pertains to this. The revealed things, the things of matter, the things that we can study are for us to know and to benefit. But the hidden things are of the Lord's. Continuing there after the scriptures. Hebrews 1:3, briefly, I will point that out, that Christ upholds all things by His power. It's talking about Jesus here, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, even the current maintenance of the universe is supernatural, brethren. We're not deists. It's not a clock running on its own. It's being upheld even today by the word of His power. thereafter the scripture verses, we can study how things function and work. We cannot study how things were created. Can the study of how an artist applies paint to a canvas reveal the inventive and creative raptures of their mind? Can the study of a construction site lead us to the inspiration of the planner and architect? Who can know the mind of the Lord? And the Christian has this tension in their science that we can understand things, but we can never dissect it and fully explain it in terms of material or... Now, I was going to say in terms of scientific terms, but then I'm equating science with materialism, and I don't want to be guilty of that. That's like atheism, okay? It can't be explained in materialistic terms. I believe it can be explained in supernatural. I mean, if it isn't matter, as one man said, there's two possibilities. Logic, again. Either it's materialism or not. If it's not, what is it? My doctoral thesis is on this. If our science teacher's convinced of what? Is it matter, all matter and energy? Or is there something else? Now, my thesis, I look at just what is the something else. I don't care if they're Christian or Buddhist or pantheist, but do they believe there's more than matter and energy? And it's either one or the other, and you can't have a middle, an excluded middle, and your two options are you can explain it strictly in material terms, or you cannot. And if you cannot, then this book makes complete sense. And it's not a great leap of faith to say you cannot. Again, the puppet show has a puppet master. That's pretty obvious. J. Backside. Most, if not all, origin of events. Big Bang. I call it Little Dud. First cell, reptiles into birds, are over and finished. These events are unrepeatable and cannot be investigated by scientific experiments. You cannot test that which is no longer occurring. They may be described, speculated upon, but they can never be casually explained. In science, there's, branches. There's descriptive science, describing things, comparative science, correlational science, experimental science, where you control variables and test hypotheses. You only get a hypothesis when you get to the experimental stage. Descriptive science is just describing something, my pulse rate over the next hour, okay? Trying to understand why it changes and controlling variables is experimental science. In the Christian realm, we believe in these, and so does the atheist. They have those categories. But we believe, and it should be in both views, what's called origin or modeling theoretical science. Big Bang, evolution, goo to you. These models that try to explain the big story, the entire picture. And you can't in terms of scientific investigation. Because their events are over. Nowhere in the world are cells forming by a hydrothermal event, not even close, and yet we have living cells. Where did they come from? And we'll see that it requires faith to believe that they came from a bunch of chemicals. Okay. Creating a model and formulating us. And brethren, the reason I get into this is to equip you for the ministry, for the defending of the truth, that you may tear down strongholds and demolish every argument that exalts itself against the Lord Jesus. Because you're going to go out and have people talk about science. Very few of them really read much about it and understand it. And many evolutionists can't even state their faith. You hear this, I have a theory. To show you in our culture, a theory. Hold on. A theory is a body of knowledge where you've derived some inferences based on prior observation. I think you mean I have a speculation. You hear that in newscasters. I have a theory of how this happened. I think you have a hunch or a speculation. Don't call it a theory. It has no prior experimental evidence to support it, And we throw out terms that aren't clearly defined, and those are things that are strongholds that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And I want you to be like David to confront the Goliath, and God willing, these are little pebbles you can use to knock off the enemy. That's my purpose, that you would see the Christian faith has science also, and that you would not be fearful and run and hide against the Goliath of evolution. Creating a model, okay, and formulating explanations for origin events is like a criminal trial with no direct witnesses. Evidence, direct or circumstantial, is put together in a manner to convince the jury of the inferences and truth beyond a reasonable doubt. When all the evidence is weighed in the balance, there are major reasons to doubt evolution. You can't, murder scenes without direct witnesses can't be proven beyond reasonable doubt as far as absolute certainty. We can just build up the evidence and try to convince people. In one statistic class, the professor said, what they should really say at the trial is this, not guilty. Doesn't mean you're innocent, just means you're not guilty. You may have got away with something. You know, you that know statistical testing with the 5% alpha and the 95% certainty in experimental testing, that's the best we can do. Now, I'm talking about science on a human term, not science as absolute truth. That, like, again, the term used in Romans 1:20, they knew God in an absolute sense. I'm talking more of the human enterprise of science. So we have to piece things together and try to make models, and at best it's inferential. My fault. And I'll let you know, by the way, the media today is a biased jury. I mean, you can vary. What's that? My fault. And I'm going back to K, one thing about K. If you trust Discover Magazine, if you trust National Geographic, that stuff is so biased, it's pathetic, And the minute, again, somebody says, well, I really think that the fossil record shows, very quickly kinds being existing without transitions between them. And that kind of seems like, creation or design. And even the evolutionists admit that. Stephen Stanley and Gould will admit publicly there are no transitions in the fossil record. That's why Gould's view of punctuated equilibrium is so mystical, it's crazy. Mr. Gould, what evidence do you have that fish turned into amphibians? I don't see any fossils really showing a nice transition. There's some out there. Oh, it happens so quickly in such small isolated populations, you won't find any evidence for it. So you're saying, Mr. Gould, the proof for your theory is the absence of evidence. Yes. Okay. And Stanley, and all these men, they will admit that the fossil record does not show the great transitions we hoped for. Little note, the backbone, which is the foundation for vertebrates and the foundation for tetrapod architecture, either I'm crawling like a horse or I'm upright like a human, and the whole shoulder girdle, pelvic girdle, this thing that ties it all together, if it evolves slowly and gradually, which according to evolutionary theory is the only way it could evolve, little bit by little bit, got lucky here, the animals that had a single cervical vertebrae outcompeted animals that didn't. You should see in the fossil record a transitional sequence of many vertebrae forming over time in a coordinated fashion with a nerve tube running through the middle. And these transitions, guess what? You've got invertebrates and vertebrates, and there's no fossil evidence that this thing slowly forms step by step over time. And it's the one structure that should leave the most evidence. It's a big bony set of bones. I mean, if anything's going to leave evidence of transitions, a backbone should do it, and it's not there. Mike?
Last year, before Lynn and I went to Smithsonian and Field Museum in Chicago, and she wanted to look at the dinosaurs, and these exhibits, in trying to promote their postulation, yes, there are no fossil records, so they use what they think it would look like in plaster of Paris, mm-hmm. casts, mm-hmm. and drawings, mm-hmm. and they put a time frame there. They don't, mm-hmm. they don't do anything instantaneous, like the rules, I guess you said. Mm-hmm. But the point is that they try to draw it out on what they visualize it could have been, but mm-hmm. absolutely no hard evidence.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But if your premises are materialistic and atheistic, that's what you got to do. It starts with your premises. If you start with no God, then evolution is the only model you have, and you have to make things fit with that. Yes. L. The universe is full of phenomena that have yet to be explained. They're the last part of L. We only got 10 minutes. So I kind of want to draw it to a close. And what I don't cover, if you want to look on your own, you can. Second half of L. Evolutionists invent concepts, singularities, and emergent properties. You'll see that a lot in the literature today. Well, we can't really explain it. It doesn't make sense how man would get to the point of self-consciousness, and he'd get to the sense of moral duty. He ought to do something. In the animal world, you have what is. Animals behave, they do what they do. They don't stop and say, oh, I ought to have done that. I don't think they have conscience that makes them feel guilty when they violate it and commends them when they obey it. And you'll get in the evolutionary psychological literature, the conscience is an emergent property. It's there, but we really don't know how it got there. And yet it had to get there through materialistic terms because we're atheists, you know. Man can't be made in God's image because he's a glorified animal. And these catchwords are really smoke screens to say we're completely ignorant, we don't know. The Christians could be right, but we don't want to maybe admit that. And, you know, the emergent properties, it's there. It's kind of ridiculous. But anyways, now let me focus on that. Evolutionists, they're at the end of 11. They've never said, therefore they live by faith too. Hebrews 1:11, faith, things hoped for, confidence in things unseen. Brethren, evolution is a house of faith. It's a metaphysical research program. It has never been ultimately proven. There's major gaps. Like Mike said, I have to invent transitions. And then the issue is, would the transition even exist? They have a view that reptiles became birds. And this reptile, who according to evolution has arms and legs which make him run fast so he can eat insects, that's why he got to that point. He outcompeted, you know, other animals, if everything is based on competition. And now he starts to use these arms, they're not wings yet, they don't really have feathers yet, but he starts to use them to swat insects out of the air. And then he finds that if he does it enough, he can maybe get a quarter inch off the ground. Well, problem. Is his brain wired to flap? It's one whole package. If I change these into wings and scales into feathers, my cerebellum has to now be pre-wired to teach me how to do this perfectly, how birds get that thrust and lift without any much drag. And, well, hold on. As the legs are becoming wings, can the lizard run very well anymore? I don't think so. So when he's being chased by a little raptor, a T-Rex, can he avoid it? No, I think he'll get eaten. Can he fly yet and get insects up here and find new food? Not quite yet. And these transitions are mere fantasies that would not exist if nature was selecting them. They would die in the first attempt. Can't run well, can't fly yet, what good am I? I don't know, you know. Now, that's thinking in material terms. That's saying, well, everything you have to do is according to getting food and reproducing, you know, and outcompeting other things. These transitions are, you know, thing. Gould uses this one. He talks about the dung beetle. The dung beetle looks like a little piece of cow poop, and it even rolls little things, and it takes camel manure and rolls it into balls and then stores it in a nest and eats it. There's nutritional, there's calories of food energy and poop. It's a fecal vore. And it imitates, I forget, it uses imitation and mimicry to hide. And Gould says, what good would half a dung beetle be? I mean, it doesn't look like a piece of poop yet, so it can't really hide from a predator. It can't camouflage well. You know, what good are these transitions? I don't know. And I think we can reason with people. And that's what God used in my own life. I began to go, hold on, this is just a house of faith. They have faith in things hoped for, confidence of things not seen. Evolutionists, materialists, equate the processes of operation and maintenance with those of creating. And here they err. How can processes of maintenance and repair, fixing the daily degradation of wear and tear, lead to new and novel structures and functions? How can the wear and oxidation on an engine lead to new parts? The Christian says we see the curse. We see maintenance, we see degradation, but those events, those mechanisms don't create. They maintain, but they don't create. And I think, you know, that analogy is helpful with an engine. They believe in transitions that aren't there. You know, where? Show me a lizard today whose scales are becoming feather-like. And there's articles there. They'll tell you, well, if you change a few genes on a feather, it'll kind of morph into a feather. It'll bifurcate and get little, like, scales of keratin protein because feathers and skin are both made of keratin. And yet, why isn't it happening today? Nowhere on the earth today are reptiles' scales becoming feather-like. there is some fossil evidence that there were a group of dinosaurs that God so elaborately and ornately decorated, whose scales actually branched a little bit, possibly, even kind of elongated like a rooster's tail feather, and it left imprints in rock. And the evolutionists go, oh, scales becoming feathers. Most creationists say, no, just fancy scales. Maybe even, you that know a little bit about this, maybe even subdermal collagen fibers that left imprint in the rock as the animal was fossilized. By the way, it was buried rapidly with water and mud, never had a chance to decompose. Sounds like a flood to me. But they're not scales becoming feathers. At least I'm skeptical. All observed change. We'll jump to artificial selection. Brethren, that's breeding. When we take a wolf and turn it into chihuahuas and pit bulls, or take a wild mustard and turn it into, and this is amazing, if there's a plant called a wild mustard, it's common in Jesus' day. He uses the parable of the mustard seed. It grows in the fields here by Kendall. It's about that big, wild yellow flowers. If you know it and smell its leaves, it's in the cabbage family. Its leaves leaf that cabbagey smell. The seed pod, if you were to open it up and crush the seeds, you can make your own mustard. I like to grab them and chew them because it tastes like radish. It's one of the Cruciferaceae. It, with the Egyptians, about 4,000 years ago, they began to breed it, and from this one wild upright plant comes broccoli, cabbage, cauliflower, kohlrabi, and kale. Broccoli is the genes that control flower pattern, and they're compressed, so all the flowers now occur in a dense head. Brussels sprouts were the lateral buds that normally make branches, but they were shut off, so now it just makes a little cluster of tightly wrapped leaves. But none of that shows the invention, the origin of truly new and novel features. You're changing, you're evolving a set of information within its boundary, within its kind, within there the bottom in. I use that term in O. It falls within the created kind, but it's not truly evolution, meaning the production of new and novel features. Okay. Finally, we'll close with this. Go to S. So the moral of the story, I'm being given the time, it is true. The moral story is that the human institution, now I'm looking at the human institution of science, which we battle against in the atheistic media, which can never arrive at final answers, cannot pass judgment upon God's word, which is the final answer. Science is as seeing through a glass dimly, knowing in part. God's word is as knowing as we are fully known. And hopefully that's helpful, brethren. God allows, one day I could get into actual, you know, genetics. You're not biology majors. If you have interest, see me. I can recommend books. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that your word is true, that we have a certain and reliable body of knowledge we can put our faith upon, that you have never left us or forsaken us. We do pray that the things that were spoken were unto edification, that the chaff would be blown away, but what is true would remain, and that these would actually be things I pray, would be able to be used in our evangelism. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.